I first began prepping this in February, this particular psalm for, you know, monthly. We've been doing one psalm a month. We visit the Old Testament. And I was preparing to do that in March. And in March, my whole family got sick. I mean, like all of us. I think I was maybe halfway through this psalm. And it was on a Thursday. And Danita was like, "You need to go to urgent med." And so I did, and that's when I found out, oh, I have pneumonia. That's why I feel crummy. And so I had to start and stop to working on the psalm for several months. And thankfully at that time, Curtis was able to cover for me in preaching. And then we're coming up on the convention, and it's, oh, I need to do two sermons in 1 week. I need to get this ready. And by God's grace, I had most of this sermon prepped. And I was able to work on it and finish it last week. And just as God would have it, this morning I'm able to preach that, and Curtis is gone. So just, he's off preaching someplace else for the next 3 weeks, a pastor friend who's on vacation. So all the things worked out. All things work together for good for those that love God, and I'm just thankful for that. This morning's sermon is entitled Our Extraordinary God. And church, by the end of the sermon, I hope that, and then the psalm, you'll be just thinking extraordinary is just an understatement. Just an underwhelming, inadequate word to describe God. During my final year of college, when I was up in Wheaton, this is 2014, I was preparing for a new season of life, and had sensed the call, and this had been affirmed by our pastor and some others at the time, to go into ministry. And I didn't know what that looked like precisely. Is that missions? Is that pastoring? Is it working for some like nonprofit? I didn't know, but I felt sure that the next step was to go to seminary. And so being in Chicago, Chicago's a big place. There are like 7 or 11 theological seminaries or graduate schools, institutions there. And so I began doing visits to them. And I visited one, and then I went to another, and I was speaking. This guy actually went to our church as well. I was at a seminary, and I asked him, we're walking through the quad this day, almost toward the end of my visit, hey, what do you think of this other school in town? And he paused when we're walking, looked at me, and said, that school is all about here, but we're all about here. Now, incidentally, that sounds really good at first. That was actually the first school I knocked off my list to go to. And the reason was because, though he said they emphasized here, every person at the school that I interacted with, every student, was bitter. They were just angry, bitter, complaining about things. And in my mind at the time, theology and the correctness and rightness of doctrine didn't loom as large as it does now, didn't have that same kind of weight. But there were also theological problems of going there. They were a theologically liberal school. I didn't even have a category for that. And what I mean by that, when we say the word liberal, we think in political terms. Theologically, they would say things like this. This is in class. Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. There's multiple Isaiahs. You've got proto-Isaiah and this later Isaiah. Well, the Bible isn't the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. But there's lots of mistakes. So we got to, you know, figure out what is real, what isn't. The office of elder that men and women can be pastors, which that's an issue we just dealt with at the annual meeting. I think rightly so. And so on and so forth. There were problems embedded in the school at the time, and I didn't realize that. But one thing that students said when he said, we're about here, or rather, that school is about here, but we're about here, he was rightly critiquing something that we need to be cautious of. And that's having a cold orthodoxy. As though we could list out the attributes of God and have our little God box, like we figured him out. That we could have the most robust statement of faith and then not love our neighbor. John, in the book of Revelation, writes of this vision of the letters of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, and one of them was to Ephesus. I remember the church in Ephesus had their doctrine right, but they had lost their first love. They had lost their first love of Christ. And church, this is something, especially of our Reformed camps, we just need to be so careful with, because we can love our knowledge of God and forget the object of that love is God Himself. And that God's love flows from His character and His being who He is to others. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's right doctrine. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It flows from right doctrine. We could easily slip into a kind of Pharisaical way of looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves to other churches. Look how we got it all right. Look how they're wrong. Them are liberals over there. And then be cold. Not want to share the gospel with others. And that's where we don't want to slip into. We don't. God is a person to be known, not an exegetical puzzle to be solved. Now, the Psalms do something for us this morning. They do something for all time and all places. Psalm 139 is an intensely deep psalm. It is rich in its theology and its doctrine. Its depths just in this one psalm are beyond what we could exhaustively study in a day or a week or even a year, maybe perhaps even a lifetime. And yet the psalm comes to us with rich, deep, awesome theology, but not like a textbook. Not turning to the O's to find the omniscience of God. It comes to us in artistic form through poetry, through song, through the medium of an art. And that's one of the ways that the Psalms are intended to shape you, church, by giving you an intensely affectionate, magnificently deep, robust theology wrapped and swirling in the language of art and poetry and beauty and goodness. And it's articulated and disclosed to us through words. So this is theology. This is doctrine. But this doctrine, as the Psalms give us, this isn't just for the head. And it's not just for the heart. It's both. But it has to pass through your head to get to your heart. If you're just going straight to the heart and you're skipping the head, you're going to slip into a kind of pragmatism. Here's how church will grow. Or an emotionalism. I'm going to go and experience God. But we want to confess and praise right things about God that are lovely and that are true. That's what this doctrine is going to do in and through us. The Lord is Lord over both the head and the heart. And the psalm is going to shape us. It's going to do something in us and through us. What we believe, church, about God are not just mere propositions, but He's a person who has made Himself known. Psalm 139 is a masterclass on the attributes of God. It's a masterclass of the character of God set aflame. It's an affectionate theology set on fire. It is intensely beautiful. This morning, if you look at your text just from a bird's eye view, you see five major sections which weave together this tapestry of our Lord. And they describe, as best as our limited human language can, God and His character. In church, we spend so little time ever reflecting. Part of that is because of our devices. At any moments, at any time, we can have our device on us. We're scrolling through. I'm guilty of this too. Looking at the dumbest new video about something. Looking at the scores of a sports game. looking at something on Facebook Marketplace to buy, and our hearts are being pulled in all these different directions, and we're meant to have space in our day to do nothing but think about, ponder, reflect on God. And so we want to do that. We want to carve out time for that. And we want to do, as the hymn says, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through those major stanzas. We're going to explain what they mean, apply what they mean. And I invite you, especially if you're taking notes, to especially consider those five standing questions in the sermon notes. The question that says, what does this say about the character of God? Attend to that question this morning, because you're going to fill your page with notes. Let's pray. Father, as we walk through the psalm this morning, we pray you give eyes to our heart to see it. Open our mind to understand you more. And Lord, would you translate what comes through our head to our heart, and from our heart to our hands, that we won't just hear what is said and believe it. We won't just believe it and walk away, but we will hear it. We will understand it. We will believe it. And we will put this truth to work. In your name we pray. Amen. Look at verses 1 through 6 with me. This first section describes, with this emphasis, the all-seeing God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word was on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The superscription, the title, that heading simply says here, to the choir master, a psalm of David. It doesn't give us any additional information to historically tie this to some incident like David running from Absalom or Saul or something like that. It just simply tells us that this is a psalm of David. And the way that these verses describe God are so deeply personal. Notice this. He searches, knows, discerns, is acquainted with his ways, hems me in, lays his hand upon me. These are actions that we're familiar with because we're human. They're things that we can do in part. We can at least relate to searching. We can relate to knowing. We can grasp the idea of discerning and acquainting ourselves. But we should at least immediately recognize that the way that we do this and the way that God does this are quite a bit different. They're way different. By David using human language to communicate these weighty truths about God, we are instantly confronted that God is so wholly different than us. Because he is. He's far from us. He would be church, he'd be holy, unknowable to us, if not for his self-disclosure. If not for his self-revelation, which we have in the Word of God. And yet God uses something familiar to us that we depend upon every day. He uses language, human language. He's accommodating to us. And the fact that the God of the universe has chosen words and the Word to reveal himself as his means to communicate the Word, his Son, the Word made flesh, it tells something, at least something, about God. He wants to communicate. He wants to interaction with His creation, with His creatures. He translates Himself to us as the Father has exegeted the Son. He has made Him known. And there's a sense in that these verses that God's knowledge places Him so clearly in the category of deity. You can't say these things about anyone and not think that's talking about God. Only God can do these things. Who can know such things in this way? Who can search one and know them truly but God? Who from a distance can discern your deepest thoughts? Who can know your deepest thoughts? Who can know our ways, our paths, the decisions we make, the life choices that we're going to make, all before that they are ever made, but God? This is the God with whom we have to do, and is so wholly other, and yet, through His Word, through the incarnation of the Son, is intensely near to us. The knowledge that God has here that's being described, this is what theologians we describe as the omniscience of God. His all-knowingness. A.W. Tozer once said this about it, which is a beautiful quotation from him. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does He seek information or ask questions. That kind of knowledge of God elicits two responses. For the unbeliever, as J.I. Packer once said, it elicits fear. A fear, a sense of dread, a fear that God knows them and that they cannot hide, they cannot run from Him. He knows them. He knows them better than they know Him, or they know themselves. And that's a fear to be taken seriously. And one cannot look at the universe, especially the non-believer. No one can look at the universe and seriously say, there is no God. The Psalms say that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because church, if you are to declare that there is no God, then this world is haunted. It appears that God's fingerprints, the residue of His being, is on everything. It has touched everything. And in the enormity, the immensity, this finely tuned world and universe that we live in that allows creatures to flourish beyond comprehension, all that has this appearance that God has put this place in place and holds it in place. This world surely could not be an accident. Consider just a couple ways that our world, our earth, is so finely tuned for life to exist. Our sun is the right mass. If it was larger, its brightness would change too quickly, and there'd be too much high energy radiation. If it was smaller, the range of planetary distances able to support life would be too narrow. The right distance would be so close to the star. So close to the star that tidal forces would disrupt the planet's rotational period. Ultraviolet radiation would also be inadequate for photosynthesis. The Earth's distance from the sun is crucial for a stable water cycle. Too far away and the water would freeze. Too close and most water would boil. The Earth's gravity and axial tilt, rotation period, magnetic field, crust thickness, oxygen, nitrogen ratio, carbon dioxide, water vapor, and ozone levels are just right. And this list could go on for hundreds of thousands of items. This world we live in is no cosmic accident. It couldn't be. And the one who is running from God by denying his existence is known by God. Every hair on their head, every cell on their body, every atom is known, counted, and weighed. But while the all-knowing God creates dread for the non-Christian, it does this for the Christian. It stabilizes them. It comforts them. For the Christian, the all-knowing God elicits the response of shelter, of safety, of comfort. There is nothing unknown or unseen by God to his creatures, especially among his sheep. So why worry about the future when the God who creates time itself, who knows the future as perfectly as he knows the present, knows you and is mindful of you? That's who he is. And the response that David have is in verse 6 is simply this. It's too wonderful for me. It's too big. It's too great. And we can't get far with describing the omniscience of God without then describing this overlapping characteristic, his omnipresence. And that's exactly where the psalm takes us in verses 7 through 12. Let's consider them. Look at verses 7 through 12 as we see the all-present God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me at night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, if you recall, several weeks ago, we read this section of Psalm 139 in a sermon on Jonah. Because it made no sense that Jonah was running from God, having this word, knowing this word most likely, and attempting to flee from the God who is everywhere. Only out of rebellion and sin could one want to make a futile attempt to flee from God. Now this section right here, verses 7 through 12, it has two questions and four if statements. Now those aren't to be understood as though to think that God, and imply that God cannot be someplace or cannot go someplace. Rather, it's a language of accommodation. From the infinite to our finite experience. It's describing something grand and big and difficult to explain in the best way that we can understand it through our human language. And yet it's taking something that's just so high and lofty and up there, and it's bringing it down to us. There are three ways that the psalmist here in this section explores and tries to plummet the Lord's presence and exhaust him. First, up and down. Second, east and west. And third, in the darkness. Look at this in verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. There's an upness to that. If I make my bed in Sheol, down. Remember, church, Sheol, it's the Old Testament way of referring to the grave, the place of the dead. The righteous and the unrighteous, when they die, go to Sheol. It's a catch-all term. It's the bus stop, if you will, until final judgment, until the resurrected in Christ are risen, or the final judgment for those that will be cast into hell. So for the Jew to refer to Sheol, they refer to the grave. And we have a true sense of when we You've been to a funeral and you've seen a body lowered into the ground. But that's where Sheol is. There's a going down into death. And there's a rightness in the sense in many popular movies where hell or Hades is depicted as down. They get that at least right. But where Hollywood gets this wrong is to think that the farther down they go, the farther away from God that they go. That there's a place beyond his sovereignty or beyond his grasp. And here the psalmist says there's a place, there is no place lower than Sheol. And the way the scripture describes this place and all its distance, all of its lowering to the ground, all its depths and the lowest place is that God is there. He's just as present there as he is with you, or is as he is in heaven. From the heights of heaven to the depths of death, that there's no place that you will find that God is missing or unable to reach. He's in all these places. He's there waiting in the search, and when we depart here, he remains. Secondly, verse 9, he describes God from east to west. Look at this. If I take the wings of morning, okay, the sun rises in the east. That's a subtle allusion to that. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Okay, for Israel, the sea is to the west. Here we have sea lies to the west, the morning to the east. There's a rich contrast there between east and west. How far can one go west to avoid the Lord? Or how east can they go? Like the poetic way that is described in the scripture, that he throws our sins, he casts them as far as the east is from the west. That's where you can go that you won't find the Lord. Nowhere. He is there on both ends, both places. His pursuit comes after us. And here we have, if up and down and east and west aren't enough to describe that God's everywhereness, his omnipresence, look at this. Perhaps this is the place that one can hide. Verse 11 through 12. In darkness. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and a light about me night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, the night as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The darkness we often associate with the one place that sin can hide. The one place that we can hide. One place that we can be safe and hidden and veiled. And even when we're deceived, self-deceived, to think that God is not there, he's already there. He's already there waiting. And church, we can't forget, just going back to the opening pages of Scripture, God divided the light from the darkness. He is the creator of darkness and light. It belongs to him. And there's this connection here between God's omniscience and now his omnipresence, and suddenly the omnipresence interweaving with the fact that he is creator God, and this is his creation. He's a creator, and wonderful are his works. Look at verse 13 through 18 with me. The God of wonderful works. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Just ponder for a moment, church. How the psalm guides us through from the all knowing God to the all-present God to now this dimension of just not knowing the all, being everywhere and knowing everything, but that he is actively operative in all things. and creator of all things. The details, the minutiae of existence that are beyond our sights, and God is infinitely concerned with this big picture of the galaxy and everything, and grandly holding all things together, and infinitely concerned with the details among His creation and His creatures. Concerned with humanity. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Every cell, every subcellular structure, every organ, every part, a system of your body, precisely fashioned like a master craftsman in his trade, like an artist at their easel, or as David writes here, like a fine-tuned stitch, weaving him through the fabric together through tiny holes. And church, our language is just insufficient to describe how majestic and beautiful all creation is, and even in small areas of existence, of creation. And what's the right response to that? Verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That's the right response, is worship. It's Christ exalting, hands up, tears gushing, awestruck wonder, worship. It is a worship of our wonderful God. This is what he says of verse 14. "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." It is so satisfying to confess that God created all things and reigns. It fits. It makes sense of reality. It is satisfying to confess that God has created all things, that there are no cosmic accidents. This is part of His creation. And the right posture of the heart is to agree with God. It's to repeat these thoughts after Him. It's to confess His character, that His creation has His fingerprints all over it. "My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, in the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." The days of every person to ever live or will ever live are as present to the Lord as the present is to us. God knows them, and He numbers every single one of them. And this trait of God, being able to declare the end from the beginning, not isn't just His all-powerfulness, though it is that too. He has all power. But it's the eternality of God, where God has no beginning and no end. That's the kind of thing, eternity, is the kind of thing that just blows our mind, because we can't not think in terms of time. There's no capacity in our human language to describe how old God is. The number of days that God has existed are so large that the very words that we would create to summarize them would take centuries to utter. He is the Ancient of Days, who always was, and He is the I Am, who is present and it is to come. Verse 17. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." The few thoughts of God that we're able to just touch, we're able to just grasp, just barely get a handle on them. The character that He has, He has revealed Himself to us, is so sweet and so good, so precious. And just enough to know that we know God and yet know nothing. How vast is the sum of them. It will be, church, eternities upon eternities in our perfect, glorified, sinless bodies, worshiping Christ after His return, in perfect union with God and in harmony. And we will never cease to be wowed by the vastness of the thoughts of God. And it's here that the psalm, I hear again the psalm, that I'm just blown away again, because the psalm is presented to us in imminent form. In other words, it's in its nearness. Speaking of the transcendent God, in other words, the aboveness of God, imminence and transcendence. So as tiny humans, through this analogous language, can begin to grasp the Almighty. And yet in all of this, God is mindful of man. He has revealed to us his law, a reflection of the character and heart of God written on man's heart. And that the psalm makes a turn here from these grand aspects of God's character to touch down with yet another majestic trait, and that's the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God that we encounter as a kind of a stepping off stone, because God has written his law on your heart. And you can understand a piece of his character of God because he's written on your heart, and understand that he is just. Now pause right there. God did not create the world and everything in it and all the tiny minutiae and operations and intricate details and then walk away from it. He is deeply embedded with his creation, being everywhere and involved with it, and has layered all of creation with his morality. This is not an amoral universe that we live in. The atheist cannot account for morality. There is no accounting for it. There are merely preferences. But the God of the universe, who has written the law of God in everyone's heart, people have a right sense that justice is a real thing. Rightness and wrongness, good, evil, are a real thing. His standard of justice has been revealed to us. Look at this next set of verses in 19 through 22 of the all-righteous God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, this section of verse, this is theology coming home. This is the plane landing on the runway. This is making a point of contact of the infinite creator with finite creatures. And think about this, church, that God has created all things, and at the height of creation, he places humans. Humans. But there's something wrong from the earliest pages of Scripture, isn't there? And it's not with his handiwork. It's not with God, but it's this disruption that humanity has introduced through their disobedience to the Son. And it's sin. We as humans have, and our first parents have, mucked things up, and all creation groans to be put back in its right place. It's disordered, and sin and death have entered the world through the sin of Adam. And we have this cry from David, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with a malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." Only the sinful, rebellious man can go from the awesomeness of God, the grandeur of his creation and his character, to being men of blood who slay and kill the innocent, who speak against God with malice and with empty hearts toward God. When we, church, are saved, when you come into a right relationship, a reconciled relationship with Christ, our longing becomes that as God's, which is to remove the imperfection from creation. It's to have things set right. We pray and long for that, to reorder what is out of place, to delete, to blot out, to remove sin, restore things as they once were. And this desire comes screaming through a cry for justice, polling on the character of the Almighty and the all-righteous God. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, I hope you have the question right here, because I did as I was studying this. Am I supposed to do that? Am I supposed to hate like David is hating? Or is there something else going on here? And it might feel as though that David, in his love of God, maybe he's taking a step too far here. Like, oh, slow down, David. Stop your hatred. Don't go too far. But church, there's a way to understand this passage. First, we need to recognize this translation here. When it says hate, we think emotion, vitriol, an attitude, a posture. But the hate here is more of a turning away. They turn away from God, and a complete turning away, we might say. A turning away from the things of God. So to hate like David in that way, in its context, it's not vindictive. It's adopting the same kind of posture that God has, aligning with him, agreeing with him. Secondly, church, we need to recognize that this is David. He is a prefigure of Christ. He is a type of Christ that would come, and he's pointing to, in anticipation, the judge of the universe, the judge of his universe. And the fulfillment of that God, of our God, is to enact his judgment on those who are enemies of God. And these enemies of God are described in verses 19 to 20. They are men of blood, meaning they kill innocent people. They murder. They take life that doesn't belong to them, and with ease, perhaps even pleasure, destroy it. To take the life of another person is to make a false confession about the character of God and say, God, you are like this. You are a murderer. But he's not. He's the creator and giver of life. And do you see how this is such a perversion of the character and the goodness of God? And we just finished walking through this beautiful description of God's attributes and his intricacies of his creation. And what the sinful heart does, it doesn't create. Sin can never create. Only God does. It distorts. It inverts. It disrupts. It perverts, it twists in some fashion or so way, but it doesn't create anything new. It can only take what God has taken and disrupt it in some way. That's what sin does. Murder is the inversion of creating life. And God cannot and will not allow his character, his law, his morality, his creation to be violated and messed with like this forever. And so the psalm calls for us to align with God. Church, you are called this morning. Align your hearts with God. Agree with him. Look at this last couple of verses, 23 through 24, as we consider the all-seeing God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The God who creates all things, who knows all things, who holds all things together, who is all present, all good, all just, actively weighs the hearts of man. There is no learning when it comes from God. He doesn't take any information in when God searches and knows someone's heart. Now, we understand that this God, this searching, revealing, is what's already in our heart. It's already there. What is already taking place in our thoughts. He's already there and knows us better than us. What a daring prayer here in verse 23. Search me, O God. What a zealous prayer. Wouldn't it be nice to be so passionate for God, to dare to pray like this? Search me, God, and show me my sin. One of the most dangerous prayers, one of the best prayers that you can pray to God is, show me my sin. Well, some of us, we know our sin. We know those things where we are actively rebelling against God. We know those ways in which we are actively sinning, and yet there are depths to our sin. There are those things that we don't even know about, and we haven't even got to them because we're not even at the foothills of maturity in Christ. We're still dealing with the old sin and the old self, like the dog to its vomit, going back to that same sin again and again and again. Wouldn't it be nice to mature in Christ to be at a point we'd be like, I don't know where I'm in active sin, but because I'm a sinful creature, I must be, Lord, show me. Lord, show me how. Not if I've sinned, but how I have sinned. To move out of the slough of sinful contentment and resignation, perhaps is a better word. To resign ourselves to, like, I'm a sinner, but go on sinning so that grace may abound. And what does Paul say about that? Should I go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. Church, we should long to have this eternal perspective. One, that recognize that sin isn't the way it's supposed to be. It wasn't present in the goodness of creation. And it won't always be. There will be a day where sin is no more. There will be a day where all things are set right when Christ returns and His justice is fulfilled. And this temporary bondage of sin, and even those that are in Christ Jesus, when we do these things we don't want to do and the things we want to do we don't do, oh, wicked man that I am, who will free me from this bondage of sin? But Christ Jesus. Oh, church, what are we doing playing around with this temporary junk, saving up money for elaborate vacations or wanting a bigger house or a new toy or that sports game when we have eternity on our doorstep, when we're not going to be messing around with the same kind of stuff in heaven? Don't you want to have the eternal character of God and press upon you that there's an urgency, knowing that this is a temporary, fleeting life? We're but a vapor. And God will judge the wicked. And all of us are born into our sin. Oh, church, pray that God would give us that eternal perspective to know that this isn't all that there is, and that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to speak to your neighbor about Christ, or your wife, or your husband, family member, or somebody that you're trying to reach. Church, I pray that the Lord will use the psalm for your maturity, and that you wouldn't be bored with learning the things about God, but your heart would be set on fire that this is the magnificent God we worship. And He is all lovely, and He is all beautiful, and He is all just, and He cares for you, and He's mindful of you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you give us a zeal to share the gospel with others? To share the gospel of this God who created the world and everything in it, and that knows all people and all things completely, totally, exhaustively, and that we have offended Him. We have sinned against Him, and we need that sin to be dealt with. Oh, Lord, thank you for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from our sin. Lord, would you remind us that we must confess our sins to you and not just leave it there, but take that word, take that news, take that gospel to our neighbor. Lord, we love you. We're blown away by your character. We don't understand how and why you'd be mindful of us simple humans and all of your wonderful works. But we know it's not because there's something so special about us. It's only because you choose it to be that way. So, Lord, we praise you for your wonderful works. We praise you for being itself wonderful, yourself wonderful. We ask and pray these things, praying these things back to you, God, in worship. Amen.